Linda Young and her family did. They went out last night and they watched some of the showers until Linda said she had a crick in her neck from looking up, watching them. She said she saw three or four. Her mom saw three or four. Her dad saw six or seven. And then I think they went in. I don't know how late you had to be up to see them. Really? Was it just tonight, or is it going to be spread across a few nights? I haven't kept up. Display, okay. Well, we have a brand new technology that we've implemented by we, I mean, that God and I got together and I cried and he helped me out with a lot of information and had to do a lot of research and stuff. But we are streaming live right now. So, praise the Lord. And it looks like the slide is working. The Lord, one good thing after another. The downside to this streaming technology right now is that my face is right in the middle of it, so now they see me, and people on the other side can see the guy who's doing the talking instead of just slides and you know, a voice behind the slides. They actually have a little corner picture of me. So we're not up to the big guys yet where we have someone who's manipulating the slides and going, oh, yeah, let's go look at him today. Let's just look at the slides, or let's do the distant view, or any of that type of stuff. So, but we'll get there eventually. In fact, I may, will likely, because I can't do teaching and slide management and then the directorship as well all at the same time. I mean, I probably could on a good day, but I don't have that many of those. So I might need to recruit someone to be doing the slide management and that type of thing. The way the technology is going, we may not even have to have a sound booth in the back. We may be able to do it so that I can hand you a tablet and just have someone who's going, oh, yeah, let's change that. Okay, you've been talking too much. Let's look at the big slide with all the details so people can read it over, or vice versa. Yeah, that slide's been up there for 30 minutes. Let's go ahead and go and look at his face a little bit more or something like that. So I might recruit one of you or talk to you guys about that. So probably would take a couple of people because, you know, people have to, you know, have vacations and can't always show up and so forth. So we might need a couple of people who are facile with that technology. I posted a couple of data points up for the ladies. I shouldn't say the ladies prayer group, but we have a Facebook group that was started primarily for the ladies. I called it back in the time because we had the ladies' prayer group, but other people could join it as well. But a lot of prayer requests and stuff get posted, and those people who are plugged into Facebook see those pretty quickly. One of the things I put up there is we have 95 people out there who are following us. And these are people who are watching an hour plus of the teaching that's going on, spread across nine countries, including Canada, Australia, Mexico. Does Canada count? I guess it does. Okay. Surprisingly, there's only like 8 people in Oregon, presumably just, some of us who have been plugging in and watching, but there's a whole bunch of people in Texas, a bunch of people in New Jersey, and others spread all over who are, United Kingdom. We have some people in England who, for some reason, are watching. I don't know. I don't have a clue why these people are following and paying attention, but our congregation is a little bit bigger now just by virtue of the technology that's here. So keep that in prayer. Be aware that that's going on, and suddenly the Lord is doing this outreach ministry. Now, I have a few thoughts about this. I've been talking with Pastor Bob Bullender down at Austin Bible Church, who he is the guy who inherited the pastorate of what was his name? Used to run the seminary over in Brookings, Ralph Braun. Yeah, thank you. So he was the guy who was the heir apparent, came up, and the Lord just really graced out this church and provided Bob, and he's been there for 25 years, and so he's got quite a bit of life experience in the pulpit and dealing with ministry and stuff. So I've been chatting with him, and I said, one of my big concerns in the past has been with the RB theme, categorical ministries, is that people become tapers, quote unquote, and then they don't involve themselves in a local congregation. They are pretend Christians in the sense that they are taking in doctrine, but they're not living the body life requirements of the New Testament of actually being involved. And so we don't want that to happen with our people who are listening to us, who are in correspondence, absorption of Bible teaching. So pray for them specifically that they will be plugged into, find a way to minister in local churches, to be part of the body of Christ, so that they might be in a body, loving one another, ministering to one another, engaged in all of the hundreds of commands. For those of you who don't realize that there are hundreds of injunctions and commands and imperatives throughout the New Testament about how we are to engage interpersonally one with another. Really, really important stuff. So pray for these people that as they are finding good teaching, that the Lord is going to also find a way to minister to them in the local body. That is their calling. That is their requirement. We don't want to be engaging in that, you don't need anything else, just listen to my teaching type of thing. That is absolutely contrary to the Word of God. So let's make sure that we are. And by the way, I don't think R.B. Thieme ever taught that, but I think people did that. So let's make that distinction that he was, I don't think he was teaching wrongly on that. That's just people said, he's so good, I don't need anyone else. And that is absolutely contrary to Scripture. So, anyways, let's roll out this horse and wagon and get going here. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Take a moment for silent prayer, for confession of any known sin, that we might walk in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Our goal is to be in dependence upon God, that He might be the one leading and guiding us in this time. And then I'll come back with some scripture reading and then prayer and bring us into our service. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a power and love and of discipline. Therefore, as those chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness, gentleness, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, just as he has you. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, or eusebia, that is spiritual life, and in your perseverance, or in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, dear Heavenly Father, we take these admonitions straight from Scripture and understand that we are to be part of the body. The body is not isolated, it is interconnected. Our goal is to minister to one another. Doesn't mean everyone has to be outgoing, doesn't mean everyone has to be overly involved in others' lives, but it does mean we need an active prayer life. We need active considerations of each other. We need active awareness of what's happening in the lives of others. It means we must intercede with love. And we thank you for your faithfulness for this time that we come to where we worship you, and in our worship it is the touching of our minds, the aperture of our soul, where we take in Bible doctrine and truth, and you in turn cause that truth to live in us. You cause our souls to be changed. You transform our thinking that we might think like you, that we might be filled with your Spirit and enabled to live as you would have us live like you, and you cause us to be changed to be like you. We thank you for this time. It is precious, Lord. It is rare. And it is our time of worship, and we praise you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are. Another August day, August 13th, and we have record-breaking weather ahead of us. I don't know if it's record-breaking. To me, it's just August, you know. Always gets up to 110 degrees. What's the big deal? Why does everyone cry? Oh, because they're from California or Washington or something like that. They're not used to the Southern Oregon cycle. Here we have actual winters. We have actual summers. And the wonderful joy in my mind of living here in Southern Oregon, and there's a lot of them that I appreciate so much. I love being able to look up to the hills and see the hills. I didn't know how important that was till I went off to college and there were no hills to look at. And I thought, I just don't feel right. And I just couldn't keep going there to a place where there's no hills and mountains to look at. It just absolutely was horrible. And then I would come down here and I'd look up and there were the hills. And my mind leapt to Psalm 121, where it says, I lift my eyes up to the hills, from whence shall come my hope. My hope is in the Lord God alone, who heavens and earth has made, and he will not allow, and he's speaking to Israel here, He will not allow your foot to stumble or sleep. It's a beautiful, beautiful psalm where the Lord is saying, look up to the hills and have hope, because God is the maker of all, and he will care for you. So I have that joy of living here in Southern Oregon. Wonderful. I also love it that when we get to this particular heat, for the most part, it's pretty low humidity. It's not like going out east. It's not like being in down in Louisiana. It's not like being down in Houston, Texas, where they got humidity through the roof. I haven't been to those places. I've been to the East Coast, and I remember being all ready to go to my business appointments and walking out the door of the hotel, and you step outside and kabam, you're hit with this overwhelming humidity. And you're like, why did I just take a shower when as soon as I step outside, I'm completely covered with humidity? And I guess many people have learned to live there and just deal with it. Well, I love this place because when it gets super hot, it gets low humidity, and so that to me is a joy. I'm so appreciative of it. So other people may be griping about the heat. I'm like, thank you, Lord. Thank you. It feels good. I can bake in this type of heat. The other type of heat, I used to go down to Southern California and, you know, every summer and hang out with my grandmother there, and my family would go down Grandma and Grandpa's place, and they had a little, what was a... used to be an orange ranch house. There was an orange orchard there, and there was a southern architectured ranch house that they lived in. And by ranch house, what I mean is it's a little mini mansion, just beautiful with a gorgeous walkway coming into it, and a just the nicest place. And there were still orange trees and stuff around it, so every morning we get to go out and pick fresh oranges, come in and squeeze them and have fresh orange juice. But at night, I just could not sleep because that humidity was so high that it just baked my brain. I couldn't handle it. Even though the temperature came down, the humidity came up. And so I'm thankful. I'm so thankful to be here. I'm also thankful for what we're doing right now as we're going through our study of Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, we've been peeling away some of the layers of what is happening as God is setting up the New Testament church. And we have an odd section of Scripture where there are probably more distortions per square inch of how different groups have come in and misinterpreted and not paid attention to what's going on in the context in the Scripture, and made up whole cloth these ideas that just don't hold water. When you're carrying water, if you've been out camping, you know, you oftentimes in camping sites, you know, you have to go walking to where the water source is and get the big thing of water. And then, of course, you know, as an 8-year-old kid, I would be off doing that, or 10-year-old, 13, whatever, going off with a great big pot to go get some water, and we would bring it back, and then we'd use it to wash dishes. Go back and get some more water, bring it back, we're going to heat it up and do this with it. Go get some water, we need to cook with it, or put some coffee or hot cocoa, you know, on the stove. And so I would be the one who would be doing that and bringing it back and slopping back and forth, you know. And if you got back and you had a steady hand, you were happy to have 90% of your water by the time you got back. If you had 50%, not so good a job, and you probably ended up all soaked along the way too. But if you had something that leaked, boy, that would be really bad. You may have to be going, you know, 50 yards or so to get to the closest spigot, you know, and bring it back to your campsite. You chose the campsite for how beautiful it was, for how close it was, looking out over the river and the Myrtlewood trees. Some of you might know where I'm talking about. Myrtlewood trees going up in the air and just a pure perfect little campsite where you could set up your own little zone and everything. But if the water's leaking out, you know, you get back and you don't have anything. Well, our friends who come to the book of Acts, unfortunately, are coming oftentimes with a lot of preconceptions about what they think Acts is about. What they do is they read through the book of Acts in English, and from that, they think that they have a masterful handle of what's going on. And let me tell you this. We don't want to put down the English translation, but it is only a portion, and it is just a, let's say, it is a foot in the door to understand what is actually there in the Greek and in the Hebrew language. God wrote Scripture in Hebrew, and He wrote it in Greek, and there is a purpose and there is a reason for that. It's because these languages were designed by God in such a way as He had His hand on history, that these languages are capable of holding an intense amount of detail, of accuracy, of everything that God wanted to communicate to His people, to what would be us in the New Testament church, the body of Christ, but all believers across all time, when we've had the writings of Scripture, have been given incredibly explicit details to allow them to reorient to God's thinking from their thinking. And you see, the English doesn't do it in the same way. The English gets us partway there, but we have problems in that translators come in and they want to put their pet theological points in place. Much of what we deal with in the English New Testament, much of what you hear me dispelling as not being the way we want to understand it, are a lot of those Latinized terms that come from a Catholic theological background and then they are imposed onto the English text. And you know, a lot of those words, the T-I-O-N words, the ones that end in T-I-O-N, so we have justification and sanctification and on and on and on. There's quite a few words, actually. Predestination, all of these are theological terms that come in through the Latin language. And then we find that Wycliffe himself, writing in the 1300s prior to our King James Version Bible, is putting these words into his translation. And what did the King James Version scholars do when they put together their translation? They went with the de facto. They went with what was out there. They started grabbing and using the very thing that was already in place and just kind of cleaning it up, polishing it. Oh, well, let's change out this word or that word here. Or I think we need to go this direction with this to get this idea across. Oh, that word is too old English. Funny, so in the time of King James, we have these people who are looking back a couple hundred years and saying, that's too old English, let's clean that up to our modern English. And then here we are, all these hundreds of years later after the King James Version comes out, and we're looking back at it going, oh. And most of those words have changed along the way, too. Another thing we need to keep in mind is that there is an enemy of our souls. Satan, the deceiver. He is a deceiver and he is a thief. And we are told that he is the prince of this age and that he is the prince of the world. That is, he is the ruler over the world at this time. Because man defaulted if you have a mortgage and you default on the mortgage, then eventually you end up losing your control over that property. It will go through the bankruptcy process, and or not bankruptcy, but the repossession process. They will take your default and they will turn it into a legal statement that says, well, you haven't made your payment, so it's not yours. Well, Adam and Eve took their title deed for all of creation, and they defaulted on it by sin. And when that happened, God said, you will now work here, but it is no longer completely yours. There's another who has inherited it, and that would be Satan himself by default, who stepped in, took over the management, and we call this cosmos diabolicus. Cosmos diabolicus just means the world of Satan, or that system all around us, which we are not a part of as born-again believers, and yet we're in the midst of it. It's like being foreigners in a foreign land, and we have this system wrapped all around us that is designed to do a couple of things. Number one, it's designed to make you an inefficient, unaware Christian who knows nothing of who you are, nothing of who God has called you to be. It wants to keep you blind of all of the roles, responsibilities, and the power that God has made available to you and entrusted you with. So Satan's goal is to neutralize every believer, every Christian, every pastor, everyone out there. Neutralize, destroy the ministry, take away your beginning is to stop you from becoming aware of who you are and functioning as a Christian. The next step after that is, once you are aware of who you are, is to run interference in your life so that you don't live like who you are. And then he wants to destroy your reputation, your interaction with others, your relationships, etc. So that is his goal with believers. And then his goal with unbelievers is to keep them blinded, blinders over the eyes, so that they might not see and recognize the truth of the gospel. And so what we have is Satan involved in so much, frankly, of the theology of the church. What? Huh? How can that be possible? Well, because every distortion, every point at which we walk a little bit away from the purity and the clarity of the gospel, the purity and the clarity of Scripture, every point in which we walk away ends up creating blindness for others. So those people who are going out and they have a church, for example, some of our dear friends who are in the Calvinist or Reformed movement, the Lordship Salvation movement, they have a gospel that is teaching people that it's about works. They tell them it's about faith. They say this is about your faith, but then they take and they redefine what faith is. Instead of being the scriptural understanding, they've made it into something else. Let me be really clear about this. Faith means to believe. Are you under the illusion that faith is a special thing that happens that allows you to have a relationship with God, and belief is something that we believe or we don't believe, and that they are separate ideas? It's not true. Faith means believe. When we look at our scriptures and we read through, like one of the passages in 2 Peter that I read through talking about your faith, it's literally the same exact word in the Greek, pistis, or one of the forms thereof. It could be a verb, it could be an adjective, it could be the noun, but it's the same idea. That is that which you believe. You see, faith is not a separate, different instrument than belief. It is belief. The issue is what you are believing. You see, if I have trusted in the true gospel, which is the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ did it all. He paid the price. He provided the restitution, the judgment, the atonement for my sins. That means he got in place of me and took the judgment, everything needed for God to be vindicated, that his wrath would be poured out on sinful man, but instead of being poured out on the sinner man who is us, he poured it out on the sinner man who is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, as that perfect man, took on all the judgment of God for all sin, for all mankind, for all time. And if I trust that that happened for me personally through Jesus Christ at that moment, that I trust in that or believe in that, I am saved by God. He saves me. I don't save myself. There's nothing I can do to save myself. But I am saved because God sees that I believe in the work of Jesus Christ. That's faith. You see, but we create a special term. We've gone through the Reformation, and so we have this whole people trying to break away from the Catholic Church, trying to establish terms that are separating them from the Catholic Church, and that's understandable. And much of what they did was good, but they also created the opportunity for false, misleading understandings about who and what the gospel is, what faith is all about. And then we have the postmodernists who come along, and primarily through the teaching of Soren Kierkegaard. Soren Kierkegaard was a philosopher and a theologian, and he came, not only did he say belief and faith are different, but he defined faith as being a blind leap forward. Meaning, you don't know, but you're just jumping out there, and if you get it right, then you got it right. And that is faith. And what we find is the modern world soaks that up like it is like an olive in a martini, you know? The world really wants this idea. And if you have been paying attention, if you've been watching, you'll see that the number one presentation of what Christians are, which is no different than any other religion out there, is that you have faith. That is, you've taken a blind leap forward. And it doesn't matter what you believe, they are saying. It just matters that you believe. So then they have diminished Christianity from being something where you believe in a specific thing, that is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have turned it into the idea that you just believe in something. And we've heard this and we've been beat over the head on it, and you go out and you have a conversation with someone and they say, well, I don't really care what you believe. I'm just glad that you believe, and I have my own beliefs as well. And so they have used it as a way of trying to distinguish themselves. And so I bring this up because if we aren't able to speak to this, and this is part of what is going on in the book of Acts, part of what Peter is going to be doing here that we're going to be talking about in a little bit. And so I wanted to preface our study with this understanding. If you do not understand the specifics about what is being believed, then you end up in this multicultural morass. It is a swamp that is pulling you down that cannot be escaped from, because you are allowing other people to have presuppositions that are satanic. They come from the cosmic system. They are based on his desire to keep the Christians inefficient and the unbelievers blind. That is what is happening. Okay? So belief, then, or faith, is about a thing. And as some of us were raised, I was, as a child, my dad said over and over, he said, David, he says, faith has an object. That is, there is something specific that you believe. Faith doesn't exist by itself. Faith has an object. And he says, and the object is the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind. That's a principle. It's a doctrine. It should be top of your mind, top of your head whenever you're talking to any individual. It should be a guiding light through your thinking that the Lord Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. Now, as I was explaining last Sunday and Wednesday, I mentioned as well, I was interacting with a gentleman on the internet. I use the term loosely, gentleman. He was a Christian thinker, but he had a lot of aberrant theology, meaning he was misunderstanding much of Scripture and imposing his own views on it. And he says there is nowhere in Scripture where it said that Jesus must die and be resurrected and that you have to believe that in order to be saved. And then he pulled out a passage in Corinthians where Paul says that you just must believe in Jesus Christ. And I said, yes, but you don't get it at all, because it isn't Jesus' first name, Christ's last name. It is Yeshua, which means God saves, Moshiach in the Hebrew, the Messiah. And if he is the Messiah, he is the fulfillment of everything written in the Old Testament about the Messiah, including Isaiah 53 that says he must come, he must suffer, he must be rejected by his people, he will be disfigured more than any man in the history of the world. The Hebrew is quite specific and intriguing there, and that he will be resurrected to a new life. This is the Mashiach. So you can't just say, believe in Jesus Christ and walk away. That's a westernized way in which we have learned to take the translation of the English text and we inject into it a Western viewpoint that is not possible to hold by the person who wrote that text or the people who were reading the text at that time. You see, Mashiach was understood. Everyone knew who and what the Mashiach was. Now, they had different ideas, they had different views. Some of the individuals wanted to know the second advent, as we understand it, version, the Mashiach, the deliverer who comes and liberates Israel from their oppressors and brings them into a rulership of the kingdom. And so throughout Jesus' ministry, we have people stepping up and asking him about the kingdom. Even his own disciples seem confused on the subject, and they kept coming back to that. What about the kingdom? What about the kingdom, Lord? Over and over again, they would ask him. Even right up to the time immediately before his crucifixion, they're saying, what about the kingdom? And he comments on the temple, and he says every one of these stones is going to be overturned. Why? Because back in Matthew chapter 12 and 13, we see that we have the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Mashiach. Israel has rejected him. The leaders of Israel have rejected him. And that is the context of Acts chapter 2. We have a crucified, risen Lord. The emphasis is upon him. And just weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, Shavuot, the day of worship, the day of first fruits of summer, all the Jews from around the world have come into Jerusalem to worship as they have been instructed. And this brings us into where we were at last week, where we found that Peter declared that everything that the men of Jerusalem, that is the Jewish men who are in Jerusalem, gathered from every corner of the world in obedience to the divine decree for every man to come and worship in person in Jerusalem for Shavuot among three of the feasts. There were three that every man was commanded to come and be involved in, and Shavuot is one of them. Shavuot, or as we know it in English, the Feast of Pentecost. That everything they heard or knew about Yeshua Jesus, Peter says, was not an accident. It wasn't a crisis of this errant minister who just ended up getting crucified. It wasn't a story of happenstance. It was, to the contrary, determined by God and a fulfillment of prophecy. This is the line of reasoning that Peter, standing there in front of all of these people, is bringing to their mind. He says, here is where I'm going to engage with you. You know about this Jesus Christ? You've heard, everyone heard. Everyone knew about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This was not an accident. This was not happenstance. This was determined by God, and it's a fulfillment of prophecy. So our study for today, well, that doesn't look right. Okay. So this is my title that I'm putting up in the teaching as we post it online, etc. So we are in the subject matter of Pentecost and the new church. The new church that was birthed at the time of Pentecost. The issue of tongues. The issue of the outpouring of God, the Holy Spirit. And this is like Joel, is what Peter's argument began with, and what this title frame should be saying. This is like Joel, and men, because last week he was addressing the men, and he's saying, men, pay attention, Jesus is the Messiah. So, that's not up here, but that's where I'm headed with this. So, Peter starts out his speech by addressing the men of Israel as they ought to be addressed, as thinkers, as men of truth, and men who sought to understand clearly the things of their God, Yahweh. These are the decision makers of Israel, and thus he addresses them head on. Men, leaders, thinkers, those who take initiative, you are the initiators of relationships, the initiators of family, establishment principle, the initiators of government, all the men from all over Israel. He's saying, men. And he goes on to not only admonish the men to think, but he charges them to be awakened to the warning of Joel. Now, the warning of Joel is that in light of judgment of the nation of Israel in Joel chapter 2, the people, understanding that judgment is upon them, they must, and I'm pulling out the Hebrew term here, they must shub. S-H-U-B. They must shub. And Peter is not here saying that what you see and hear is a fulfillment of the prophet Joel. When he pulls up Joel, if you pay attention, you'll find that is what is taught by the Pentecostals and the Charismatics. They say Peter is quoting Joel. He's saying this is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. But we have been quite clear here in the pulpit at this church in the last number of weeks in our teaching that nothing that Joel says happened in Acts chapter 2. Let me repeat that. Nothing, absolutely nothing that Joel is prophesying in Joel chapter 2 happens in Acts chapter 2. And absolutely nothing that happens in Acts chapter 2 is prophesied in Joel 2. So if this is not a fulfillment, why is Peter bringing it up? Because this is an appeal to the shub of Joel 2. Shub means to return. Turn to the Lord. Return to the Lord. Deliverance will come to those who shub. What in the heck am I talking about here? We have all of these individuals gathered from all over the world who have taken and understand the leading of the leaders of Israel that says this Jesus was not the Messiah. The Yeshua that you know walking around who was crucified, he is not the Messiah. And Peter is standing there in front of all of them saying, Jesus is the Messiah. You must return to the Lord by embracing Jesus as the Messiah. As you reject the Lord, you stand under punishment. You stand under the outpouring of God's wrath upon the nation of Israel for rejecting his very salvation that was sent forward. So this is an appeal to shub. And in quoting from Joel 2, Peter ends on the first half of verse 32. As we read in Joel 2:32, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And here saved, we see, probably you can see, is Yimalet, and it means to cause, to escape, to deliver from danger. The idea here is not eternal salvation. We're not talking about your eternal relationship with God, per se. We're talking about imminent danger that is about to happen. What is this imminent danger? Jerusalem has been judged. Jesus stood there in the Garden of Gethsemane, looked out over Jerusalem, and he said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would that thou would have believed. I would gather you like chicks to a hen, but you would not. Therefore, judgment is coming upon them. The Lord, Jesus Christ, in his humanity, absolutely mourned the fact not just that they rejected him as the Messiah as a personal issue. He didn't have hurt feelings over being rejected. That's not what was going on. He was absolutely crushed with the thought that because of their rejection, they stood under the judgment of God. Therefore, they were going to be destroyed. There would be great death, great mourning, absolutely, historically, let's just say bad things were going to happen. Women would be raped. Children would be slaughtered. We read that nursing mothers were taken out and strung up. It was a horrid, horrid situation in which all of Jerusalem was destroyed. And this happened under Titus, the Roman general who went on to become the emperor of Rome in A.D. 70. So just 40 years later, or 30-some years, depending on your reckoning, after Christ wept over Jerusalem, it was destroyed. So why was he weeping? Because he knew absolutely that because they had rejected him as Messiah, this was going to be the result. So what is this salvation then? It is deliverance from the destruction that is to come. This is Joel chapter 2, verse 32, and Peter quotes it. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, by the way, for those of you who are in our Sunday night names of God study, this is something we need to be aware of. As we learn the individual names of God, we are creating a fabric wherein we can touch the character and the person of God. Every name that we learn more about, what we read of right here, is that those who call on the name, and this is Shem here, S-H, that's horrible handwriting. Those who call, that's an S. Those who call on the name or the Shem, an understanding of God's name, that is his person, his character, his attributes, all of that is wrapped up in the Shem. As you understand, the Shem or the Shems of God, that person who calls upon God's character, on his nature, this is doctrinal thinking that we're talking about here. Those who do this shall be saved. So this applies specifically in this situation to those who are under judgment or who are coming to judgment in Jerusalem. And Peter is saying, just like Joel chapter 2, judgment is coming. Just like Joel chapter 2, shuv is needed. You must turn to the Lord. To be delivered from judgment requires you to turn to the Lord. You must change your thinking. We'll find that later on in this sermon. Peter's going to call that out specifically. Here, he's making a reference to shuv, or turning. Later on, he's going to make a reference to changing your mind. And as you change your mind, then these individuals in Jerusalem will be saved from the destruction of Israel. Most importantly, they will be saved from the consequences of hell and eternity. But keep in mind something I think very important for us to see. These people that Peter is addressing, the Holy Spirit here in Acts chapter 2 has already told us, these are the devoted ones. We have every likelihood, every reason to believe these are Old Testament saints. So here's something for you to think through. Old Testament believers, if they have believed and trusted in the atonement of God, when it comes time to trust that Jesus Christ is indeed that Messiah whom they have trusted in and been saved, let me help you think this through. So at the moment you believe in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf, at that moment God saves you. He makes you regenerate. This is the New Testament paradigm. What happens after that? Well, you have every opportunity to become a disciple, that is, a follower, a mathetes in the Greek, that is, one who is a learner, a student, a disciple, a follower, one who is committed to knowing, learning, understanding, being changed, and all the implications of following to the very end. You can be that person. Or you can be a person who is saved who is not a mathetes. You are not a disciple. You don't follow. You don't learn. You don't seek to be changed, transformed. You don't submit to the teachings of God as your full teachings, but you're still saved. We have a great disagreement here with the Calvinists and the Reformed who say, well, if you don't persevere to the end, if you don't show by your actions that you really are of God, then you aren't. And so they insert works in the middle of it, and they try to take belief, that is, that focus on the person of Jesus Christ, and say, well, belief doesn't mean belief. Belief means obey. Well, if belief means obey, that means salvation is by works. And absolutely it is not. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that we are saved by grace. Through faith. And that salvation package is the work, it is the doing of God, not of any man, that no man may boast. There is absolutely no merit in anything that has to do with salvation that you can bring to the table. So the Calvinists disagree with us there. They think that if you aren't a disciple, then you aren't a Christian. But actually, as we go through Scripture, we see lots of admonitions through every one of the epistles dealing with those individuals who are not being disciples. They are not following. They are being rebuked for their misbehavior. And yet, they are believers. They are addressed as believers. Paul is addressing all believers, and he's addressing their behavior. I liken this to the what I like to call the four-year-old dynamics. And this is something that maybe, depending on who your parents were, how emotionally and thoughtfully mature they were, and sometimes kids, even with good parents, can misapprehend and misunderstand things. And here's the point of misunderstanding. When we criticize an individual's actions, criticize the child's actions, there is a point at which they can't tell the difference between criticizing their actions versus criticizing them. This is one of the things we find with people who have what they call OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. That is the psychological term. I just like to think of it as a doctrinal maladjustment where the soul of the individual has been warped by a lack of apprehending the truth of the Word of God, which is there is a difference between the individual and what that individual does. You see, God can hate the sin and love the sinner. And we can too, and we should be. Even on the sin wrapped around the very face of the people in our own body. We can hate the sin, but absolutely be committed to a love and a care and ministration for the believer. We can pull out our foot washing basins and our towels and get on our knees and we can wash the sin of those around us away for purification because we are motivated by love one for another. It's an imperative. So discipleship, then, is the mature path forward. Lack of discipleship is the wrong way to go. Our brethren in the Calvinistic camps can't distinguish between the actions of a believer versus being a believer, and they roll it all into one. And I think, quite frankly, it's a four-year-old emotional immaturity that they have never gotten beyond. They have never gotten to that doctrinal place that they understand that they are different from their actions. That's astounding to me. I mean, that is astounding. They say everything you need to know about life you learned in kindergarten. I believe it. Don't throw sand in the sandbox. When you're in the sandbox, you know, don't eat the other kids' lunch. Eat your own. And don't eat the crayons. Color inside the lines, not outside. There's a whole litany of things you learn along the way. And one of those kindergarten level truths is that you are not what you do. And if you take it personally, when someone criticizes what you do, it means that you are in that place thinking-wise and emotion-wise where you haven't actually grown up. You haven't gotten over that little hurdle. And it's funny how deeply that can run into some individuals, and it's the Word of God that cures that. So we find the teaching and the distinctives in the Word of God that show us there is a difference between what we are and what we do. That is so imperative. So that's what we have going on here. Those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yimalot, to be delivered, to be taken, to be able to slip away from the judgment that's to come. So we have a reference to national judgments, and we, in our westernly distance perspective, have slipped from the roots and the trunk of the actual meaning of so much of Scripture. We westernized it, which has not been a good thing overall. But those listening to Peter here have already been described as devout, and these are what we might call Old Testament believers. So back to my point then. We are saved at a moment in time in the church age, and guess what happens in the Old Testament dispensation as well? At the moment that they believed in the atoning work on their behalf, they are saved, they are made regenerate. See, salvation is the same in every dispensation. And people who don't get that are going to say, oh, but it's the Old Testament, so they are saved by works, they are saved by keeping the law. And I say, horse pucky. Absolutely not. It is the same. In the place of innocence, they are saved by the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf. No, they know him as the seed who is going to come, who is going to crush the head of the serpent. They know him as the one who will shed blood on their behalf that they might be robed with a righteousness that comes from God, not from themselves, that their failure is covered by God. We have this knowledge all the way through Civilization 1, up to and through Noah, who understands the sacrifice. He gets out of the ark, and what does he do? He sacrifices to the Lord. Why? Understanding of atonement. Abraham connects with God. What does he do? They sacrifice. He enters into a covenant based on the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always about the atonement. We go into the messianic kingdom in the future after the tribulation, the end of the war. Lord Jesus Christ ruling over the earth. We have a temple established. Why? To teach about the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That people might look and see that it is Jesus Christ who atones for the sin of all mankind. And in every case, people have to look, they have to believe. When they do, they are saved. So let me ask you this. If we have devout men who have believed, that means they have been made regenerate. They have been born again. So salvation is absolutely essential. Yes, eternal salvation, that we might be changed and transformed so that we have a spiritual relationship with God. But what are all these believers facing right now as Peter is preaching to them? What is he talking about? He's talking about, yes, the eternal matters, but he's also specifically talking about the judgment of Jerusalem that is coming, and those who are believers here who do not respond with the appropriate understanding that Messiah is Yeshua Jesus, who was crucified and raised. Understand this, and then we'll close and we'll go to our break for the next service. Take this. It may be a conflict in your mind. This may be hard to process and think through. We have believers here who may actually reject the idea that Yeshua Jesus is their Messiah, even though they are already saved. That's unfathomable. We don't go there in our thinking, but you have to look at the situation and see what's going on. And if they do, are they saved? Well, yes, because once saved, always saved. God did the work. It's not because I can get saved and then flaunt it. It's because when I believe, God changes, transforms me permanently for all of eternity. So what is hanging over their heads then? The destruction of Jerusalem, an inclusion with the judgment that is upon all those who have rejected Yeshua Jesus as the Messiah. They can have been saved based on the atoning work, looking forward to the person of Jesus Christ, who is expressed in the Passover and the Paschal Lamb. But if they haven't realized who he is after having been saved, they stand under a temporal judgment that comes upon them. What I'm saying is controversial because people don't like it, because they have their pet knives to sharpen. They have their pet theories, their pet theology that they want to impose on us. Works-based theology. You can't do that. You're not allowed to do that. Well, we're not talking about allows. We're talking about what God has done, what the basis of salvation is, and what this judgment is that is standing over Jerusalem. So we'll come back and we'll pick up here in Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Moving forward, and we'll eventually be in Acts. I'll pull up some slides, and you'll see that we are indeed in Acts chapter 2. Let's close for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your absolute faithfulness to us. You are the producer of all right things in our soul. And you do it by virtue of your word, a proper understanding, Lord, of Scripture. Your doctrine in our soul changes us and transforms us. And that is our deep desire, that we might be made into the people who you have chosen us to be, Lord. We are royal priests. We are the family of God. We are to minister to one another, Lord, on the basis of royal family protocols, involved in love and care, ministration. Sometimes it's just quiet service and quiet prayer. Sometimes it's actively involved in dealing with issues of others. But you are the faithful one, and we thank you for your faithfulness. So as we come to this time of break, may we relax, may we think, may we indulge in those foods which cause the oxytocin in our brain to break forth, and then we'll come back and we'll break forth in singing, worship you, and we praise you in Christ's name.